On Mother's Day, it is appropriate for us to think in terms of some mothers that were mentioned in Scripture. And the first of those that comes to mind is Eve. If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, Scripture makes very clear to us that Adam and Eve are not some mythological couple invented by man's ingenuity. This is a record of what God has done. He began mankind with the creation of a single pair, a literal pair of human beings. The world may laugh at that idea, largely because they don't like the thought of God. They wish to resist what is in Scripture, and so they try to discredit what is there. But in reality, this is an excellent explanation for mankind. The genetic structure in man is universal. There are variations, but it all had one origin. There is not a diverse origin for mankind. What is significant to me is that Adam called his wife's name Eve. The Hebrew word is Chewa, and it means life. He called her life. And that is because she was the mother of everyone. Now, that's a thought that we don't often reflect upon, that every last one of us has a genetic relationship with Eve. Every one of us can claim her as a great-great-great-grandmother. Now, we ought to think of that once in a while. Our relationships go way back. There are deep roots to the Christian faith, hallowed roots. And so when we read accounts like this in Scripture, it is not just old stories, but the description of a personal relationship. Think of what that will mean when we get to the presence of God Himself and see Eve herself and recognize that we are actually and literally related to her. That will be a remarkable experience. And we must remember that all these things are recorded in Scripture for our admonition. None of us is an isolated human being. We have relationships with others. That is very deliberate in the act of God. He has put us in families. He has given us relationships. And in Christ, those relationships are eternal, a tremendous blessing. Now, we must recognize that God is organizing all of this for our benefit. When we come to heaven, when we go from this world into another, we are not going to a group of strangers. We are going to God's people. They all have an immediate relationship with God. And if we know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, we too have an immediate relationship with Him and consequently with all His people. Now, that should cause us to begin thanksgiving to God. Now, we don't go to heaven as a place where there's just an assemblage of people. You know, going to a different church, one that you've never been to and you're just visiting the church, is kind of makes you ill at ease. And you know they're God's people. You know there are many of them there that you're going to know forever. But still, it's a little strange feeling. But heaven is not that way. Every last person there is a relative of yours. They're children of God, even as we are. You're going to know all of them. The veil will be lifted. You will not have to go around shaking hands for a few million years, identifying yourself with everybody. You're going to know them all. You're going to understand who they are because your mind will be clear. The veil that is upon it now, the difficulty of remembering names and faces and so on, will be gone. You will know everyone who is there. Now, why could I say that? Well, because heaven is God's family. And there are no strangers in a family. And that's very deliberate. There will be no one there who is not related to you as a child of God. And you will have that relationship, a profound and personal relationship with everyone who is there. Now, that's a thought that I think we don't ponder as we should. When we are going through life, we are gaining friends by the grace of God, people that we will know forever if we belong to the Lord Jesus. But those are relationships that are never going to end. They're going to be there millions of years from now. And all those people named in Scripture, like Eve and others that you would like to know somehow, you will know. It's not a matter of possibility. It's a matter of a sure thing. God's people are family. They're all related. They have a deep personal relationship with all of them. And to think that we will know the apostles and their wives, if they were married. We will know the patriarchs and their wives. And they won't be strangers or distant acquaintances. They will be personal family members. And we need to think of this and ponder what that means for all eternity. The mere fact of knowing these people, being able to interact with them, a marvelous experience for all the ages to come. Now, what would you give to sit down with the Apostle Paul right now and chat with him for a few minutes? Well, that's a thrilling thought, but then that's going to be open for you and all the apostles and all the saints of God and all the patriarchs of old for all the ages to come. It's a fellowship of the redeemed. It's the family of God. And we need to ponder that and what that means. A very precious privilege. Now, in the record concerning Eve, she is the mother of all living. Verse 20 says, from her is descended every human being who has ever lived. And so she has a very special relationship to all those that followed. She is the progenitor of all of these. Now, it's interesting that in the providence of God, God created mankind in a special way. He created Adam first. And when he made Eve, he did not start over again. He took a rib, the actual flesh and bones of Adam, and chose to create Eve out of that. It is his prerogative. He could have created her out of nothing. But he chose deliberately to make her a part of Adam. He was doing that because there is a very special relationship between husbands and wives. They're not just distantly related. They become one flesh, one being. It's important for us to understand that. Husband and wife are not distant relatives. They are one flesh. They have a unity that is profound in the eyes of God. That is why marriage is a sacred institution. And God has done this very deliberately to create that living bond in the family. But remember now, marriage is the image of the great family of God. And that bond is there, not a distant relationship, not just the mere fact that we're both believers. But no, there is in the providence of God a true bonding relationship between all of God's born-again saints. There's a relationship there that is close and eternal. Now, that's a very precious gift on his part to us. We do not go to the people in heaven as to a strange company. They're family members. We're related to them all. There should be no intimidation at the thought of leaving this realm and going to another where the family is waiting for you. Now, when you see in Luke 16, you need not turn there, Abraham's discussion, his relationship with the individuals that he talks to in that scene. It's in another relationship. But Abraham knew everybody who was there, even the most immediate people who would come. He understood exactly who they were and what they had done in this world. The veil was lifted. And that's a foreshadowing of what happens to us when we go to that realm. The veil is going to be lifted. There are no strangers in heaven. There are family members. Every person who is there is related to you. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you've been born again, then you are part of the family of God. You belong in that place. Everyone who is there will know you. You're a child of God, even as they are. This is the family of God we're talking about. A most precious and blessed relationship. Now, God has done this deliberately. For many people, they haven't pondered these things, and they think of heaven as a forbidding place where the saints, those marvelous old people, would be there. Formidable. Many of them martyred for the faith, and we stand in awe of their testimony. But they are family members. They're going to know us, and we are going to know them. A wonderful relationship, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of His people and has a personal relationship with everyone who trusts in Him for salvation. And because of that, they have a personal relationship with everyone who is in Him as part of His body, the body of Christ being the redeemed of all ages. Now, friends, this is not just an abstruse subject. It is something that is a very profound truth in Scripture, and it is something that should cause us to praise God and rejoice in the loving preparation of God for our eternal blessedness. People think of heaven, I think, in artificial terms. It's a place where all the saints are there, all right, and it seems to be made out of precious stones, cold and hard, and all these people who are perfect, and I'm not perfect, you know, it's a formidable thought to show up there. Well, not if everyone there is a family member. Not if everyone there is a child of God. And you too are a child of God. That's a family reunion. That's a blessed occasion. It's something that is not a formidable thought. It is a thought of marvelous grace that God should so love us to create a place where we will be at home forever, at home with other family members, able to commune with them, able to share their praises of God and enter into the celebration of that place. For that is what is seen in the book of Revelation. They are singing, not dirges, but celebrations of God's grace and glory. We will be part of that celebration. It's a place of marvelous, thrilling exaltation of God and fellowship among believers. It is not a place that we should shrink back from. It's a place where we will belong. It will be home for us, because every person there will be a family member. Now, friends, we need to recognize that what God has prepared for His people is an act of tremendous grace and love. Heaven is not just a place where we exist forever. Even the wicked are going to exist forever. That is not the point at all. Heaven is a place where the family gathers together, where the people who know Christ and rejoice in Him as Savior can share in the faith of others and can share in the fellowship and the joy of just men made perfect. There will not be a single sinner left there. They're all saved by grace. They're all in immediate relationship with God. They're all able to celebrate His praises from a heart filled with His grace. That should cause us to get homesick. If you know the Lord Jesus and you've been born again, then you have a relationship with every last person who is in glory. It'll be a wonderful thing to be able to spend eternity circulating among that company, seeing people that you've long heard of and many people you've never heard of who are related to you, who have the same relationship with the Lord that you do and the same relationship with you that you have with them. A blessed experience of fellowship, praise, and enjoyment of heaven. Now, friends, we must recognize that Scripture is written to provide that comfort and strength for us that we need. It is not a book that terrifies. If you're an enemy of God, yes, you have reason for such fear. But if you belong to God, then Scripture is a blessed book inviting us to think of what God has prepared for His people, to think of the people that He has prepared, to live together with Him in a blessed relationship that will never end. That's grounds for great thanksgiving, even here in this realm, that God so loved us that He made us children in His family. Now, this scene that we have here in Genesis is a very interesting one, and one that we must draw some lessons from. In Genesis chapter 2, looking in verse 23, Adam spoke concerning God's creation of his wife Eve. "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Ish is the Hebrew word for man there. Isha, the feminine form, is the word for woman. So here is the unity of nature between man and woman, husband and wife. Now that's interesting that the very word is the very same root for both man and woman. In verse 24, he says, "Therefore shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This is profound unity. This is unity such as a single body has. You as a body, a person that dwells a physical structure, you know very well that that whole structure operates in conjunction together. When you decide to get up and go somewhere, it isn't just your head that rolls along the floor to do that. Your body immediately cooperates. You get up, and every part of your body is functioning together as a perfect team, so that you get up as one being and you go and accomplish what you're doing as a unified person. And this is the image now of the body of Christ. It is not just a bunch of separate people. It is an organism like a human body that will flow together in perfect unity to accomplish God's will and God's purpose for endless ages. Now that's a spectacular thought. Here in this world, the closest bodies of people that can get together and work toward a good end, we think of, say, the Congress of our country. Oh, boy, all the divisions and the rivalry and the wrangling and what have you. That is not a happy thing. And unfortunately, some marriages are that way. There's some wrangling and going on there rather than a good unity. But in the providence of God, the end goal for all God's people is perfect unity. The unity such as a single body could have. Everything acting in perfect unity, everything organized perfectly in the reverence of God and the service of God. For all eternity, a perfect union as a servant of God. God's plan is staggering, and we don't think about it often enough and ponder what it means to be a child of God, a descendant of Adam and Eve. It is not an accident that we are all related, It is the providential work of God. And He, by our faith, is making us part of the body of Christ. And that staggers us. Not just a body together, but the body of Christ. And there is a relationship with God Himself through Christ that is beyond our ability to imagine. It is something He has told us exists, and that He has, in Scripture, made very clear in Revelation. But it denotes a close relationship beyond what we can imagine. But it's real. It is revealed in Scripture. And it is something that should cause us to be profoundly thankful and profoundly obedient. If we are part of the body of Christ, then we ought to be in His power, aiding Him in accomplishing His purpose. The body that we have here does not work contrary to what the head wants. Our head, our thinking powers, directs what we are doing. And when we decide to do something, the whole body cooperates. Now, unfortunately, that is not the way the church operates today. It should. We haven't got a good excuse. But frankly, friends, the disunity that we find in some churches, the disunity in God's people as an international body on earth, is a striking thing to observe. And it ought not to be there, but we all know it exists. It's curious to me to remember standing in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem and seeing a group of people come into the church, and everybody else is excluded. It is their service. And they come in with staffs in hand, clunking them upon the floor. Everybody gets out of the way. It's time for this group of people to come. And they come and worship God, and everybody else is shut out. They are not welcome. And that, unfortunately, is the way God's people are all over the world. Individual groups gather together, and everybody else is shut out. But in Christ, every born-again believer is immediately related to every other born-again believer. And we don't act that way. And we don't function that way in this world, which is sad. And this is no appeal for some world church of compromise. In the present existence, there's no way that we can organize into a unity. We can pray for one another. We can wish one another well, but organizational unity is not possible in this world. There, it will be the unity that is real. A unity of heart, a unity of mind, a unity of thought, yes. When the church praises God, it will be with one voice. It will not be with discordant harmonies, but perfect harmony. And that day will come, but it isn't here yet. We need to recognize that these words that He gives us in Scripture give us a sense of belonging to God's people, a sense of sharing together in a born-again nature that is the body of Christ, and that one day will be perfectly united to Him. And we can look forward to that blessed day. Now, coming back to our text, in Genesis chapter 3, the man and the woman are in that garden. And also in the garden was the serpent. Now, we think of that and we think, well, I wish it didn't be there. It would be nice if the serpent didn't exist. But it has to be there. Because mankind must be a moral being, a being with a conscience that understands good and evil. And that means there has to be an experience of evil as well as good, or the individual is not a moral being. And so in the garden is the serpent. Now, the serpent was in all probability Satan himself. Well, there may well have been an animal involved. I wouldn't contradict that. But this is a personality, not just an animal. The personality can talk. It doesn't talk because it was an intelligent animal. It talks because Satan is controlling the animal. And the man and the woman don't understand all that. This is the first go-around of all these things, and the animal talks, and it's very intelligent, suggesting things they hadn't thought of yet. Yes. And the devil is good at that, suggesting things you haven't thought of yet. He's an expert at that. And he converses by means of a question. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In that question, there is a deeper question. Is God holding out on you somehow? Is God denying something from you that would be vitally important for you to get? Now, the devil is a master at this. Every one of us have heard that suggestion. Not from a snake, but we've heard it nonetheless. He's an expert at suggesting. Maybe God is somehow holding out on you. Maybe you don't have all you really deserve. Maybe there's a way that you can get it. And he is quick to suggest ways. Now, that scene in the garden is awfully real. It is not an old story. It is the eternal battle between good and evil. And the couple in the garden are the first warriors in the battle. And the serpent is a very experienced enemy. The thousands of years that have passed since then have not diminished his ability. We've all heard his voice. We all know what it means to think of the wrong thing at the wrong time and think, yes, it would be nice to have it, but it isn't. The devil is out to destroy mankind, and he does so by suggesting that God somehow is not doing right by you. Now, friends, all of us can confess that there's been some time when that's occurred to us. The devil sees to that. But we must recognize that for what it is, a temptation from the devil himself. God has provided us with such grace, such love, that it is absolutely astounding. And we have given him no reason for doing that, but he loves us still. And he provides us with blessings that we could never deserve. But the devil always raises question marks. And we must recognize that for what it is, the deceitfulness of sin. The devil desires to contaminate all of us, to ruin all of us. And he's good at it. But here, the question was given an answer. Eve says, of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. There's an interesting phrase in the middle of that. Neither shall ye touch it. God never said such a thing. She's adding a little bit to the words of God. A great pastime. People are still doing it. It's all kinds of books that are written today, in which the record of Scripture is elaborated, enlarged, changed, transformed into something very different than what we have in Scripture. It started very early on. Now, all of this tells us that we are facing a terrible enemy, one who can speak to us inside, in our minds, with the hook in every question. Something there designed to catch us, snare us, ruin us if possible. And we must recognize that it's a very serious warfare that is going on. The battle in the minds of men for their hearts and souls. The devil is still at it. And it's very dangerous to dialogue with the devil. Now here, Eve added something to God's word. Neither shall we touch it. He hadn't said anything about that. He just said, don't eat it. Now that has been one of the great temptations in the history of mankind, to add something to God's word. And all of these modern novels that are religious novels that add something to the scripture record are in the heritage of the devil. Adding something to God's holy word when we should add absolutely nothing to it. I won't bore you with naming titles, but obviously you can think of some where characters in scripture are taken and transformed into fictionary characters, and where the direct revelation of God is changed into something that is unrecognizable because of its sinfulness and perversity. The devil is very tricky. And many of these books that are written will have far wider circulation than any book of sermons will ever get. The devil helps his own. And we have to recognize that the world is designed this way, and we ought to be on our guard against the lies and the perversions of wicked men who are tools of the devil himself. Now, dropping down to verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now here is a fall, listening to the devil and thinking that he's right. And so she takes the fruit and eats. But she's not content with that. She's got something her husband doesn't have, and he needs it too, and shares it with him. And they both did eat. It was a moral choice on the part of both of them. God had said, don't do it. And both of them looked at the tree and did it. Now, we can't be hard on them, because every last one of us have done the same thing. We too have sinned. A moral choice that we knew was wrong and did it anyway. Someone has said, well, that's human nature. Fallen human nature. That's right. Now, friends, we must recognize that this ancient scene that is portrayed here goes on in the lives of every human being, where something is done that is not God's will, and it is excused, and it is shared, and the contamination enlarges. This is the history of mankind. It took the death of the Son of God to atone for this sin. He died for the sins of the world. And that death is powerful enough to break the chains of sin and to deliver everyone who will believe from that sin. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be a member of any church. You have to face God and His Word, and haul down the rebel flag and admit you're a sinner. You've done what was wrong. There's no excuse. And God in His Word says He'll forgive you. Now, friends, we need to recognize that salvation is just that simple. It is not a complex thing at all. But it is most profound, because that choice changes you from a child of the devil to a child of God. And that choice makes you one of God's dear children, and Jesus Christ is your Savior. and the chains are broken. Now that's a marvelous thought for us to recognize, that God has made it so simple, so universal. Anyone can do it anywhere. Theologians make it so complex and difficult. But the gospel is a very simple thing. Anyone can be saved anywhere, anytime, by trusting God's word and surrendering to Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking most earnestly to the Corinthians. In verse 2, the preparation for this, he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He is thinking of these Corinthians. They came from a terrible background. In the ancient world, the expression "to Corinthianize," to live like a Corinthian, was to live in rather despicable moral conditions. It was a notorious place. But here, Paul is speaking to them because he is confident that their faith in Christ has changed them, and his purpose is to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. That was an astonishing thought in the ancient world. But he says in verse 3, "I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He was concerned about them. He knew their rough background. He knew their propensity towards sin. But he goes all the way back to the beginning of the race. As the serpent tricked Eve through his subtlety, so he would trick them as well. And he's concerned about them, writing to protect them against such an occurrence. Now this tells us something very important. That scene in the garden has been repeated over and over again. Sometimes we don't recognize who it is that's suggesting thoughts into our mind. They don't belong there, and in our better moments, we'd say they weren't welcome. But there are spiritual creatures who have the power to inject into your mind anything they want to. And the corrupt ideas can defile and degrade and tear down one's sanctification. Where do they come from? Oh, yes, the same serpent. Now, he personally may not be the one who does it, but he's got plenty of helpers doing his same business. They're resisting God's people. They're trying to trick God's people. They're trying to defile the thinking processes of God's people. It goes on all the time, everywhere. And we have to recognize what's happening. Every one of us have had random thoughts that hit our mind. We weren't going in that direction. We were just arrested by them. And the thought doesn't belong. The temptation is great. This is a pleasurable idea. And we don't recognize it for what it is, a suggestion of the devil. And we have to be on our guard. Our thinking processes are a battleground. The old evil foe would like to defile our thinking processes, ruin us, just the way he did Eve and then Adam. He's good at it. Friends, we've got to recognize Paul's burden in this text. "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." He knew what the Corinthians were rescued from. He knew the degradation of the city. He wanted to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. Yes, friends, we're in a wicked world. We're surrounded by contaminating circumstances. But inside us, if you belong to Christ, there is the Spirit of God. And He desires you to be separate from the world. That chaste virgin, espoused to Christ, not contaminated, not defiled by the world. And His power is in us to accomplish that. But how many times do we let the temptation come in and take up residence and don't do anything about it till somehow we feel convicted? This shouldn't be. And all of a sudden we see the necessity of doing something about it. Yes, there is that necessity of facing evil and facing it down by the grace of Christ, asking the Spirit of God who dwells within to cast out the wickedness, protect you against the assaults of the devil. And how does He do it? The sword of the Spirit. Opening up the pages of Scripture, filling your mind with what is in Scripture, crowding out what is wrong by what you know is right. But so many times we forget, and we let the evil thought sit there till it contaminates us. Friends, Paul understood the battle very well. He went through it. He knew it himself. He knew the Corinthians were struggling with it. And by the inspiration of God, he recorded it here because everyone who names the name of Christ is fighting the same battle. Every one of us need divine grace. Every one of us need that indwelling Spirit of God to cast out the wicked thoughts and to center our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, he says, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. A simple thing. We're sinful people. We need divine help. It's in Christ. His Spirit is present to give it. And all we have to do is ask for it. And it's there. How many times do we wrestle with willpower, struggling with thought control, whatever, and lose? Because the devil is trickier and craftier than we are. But Christ has never lost yet. The indwelling Spirit of God can give us the mind of Christ and let Him defeat the devil and give us the inward peace that comes from meditating on Christ. That is a victory we all should covet in the best sense of that term, that He might win through us. But friends, it's warfare. Do not for a moment think that is easy. It's a battle, and only the Spirit of God is going to enable you to win. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, dropping down to verse 12, Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now, Paul speaks about this, that he did not suffer a woman to teach or preach. And it goes all the way back in his thinking to the scene in the garden, Adam and Eve. And this is not a vengeful dictum against women. They're saved as surely as men are. They will be a very important part of the celestial company in heaven. But there was a failure in that first scene in Scripture. And there is, therefore, the necessity of the man assuming responsibility and leading the family, the church, whatever, in the pathways of righteousness. And it's a spiritual responsibility. Not because the man is wiser, he fell too. Not because he has greater strength, he doesn't. It is God's choice. God has chosen a bride. And the bride, made up of all believers of all ages, is in an eternal position of submission to the great bridegroom. That is the way it is going to be in eternity. And that is the way it should be. And we all recognize that is right. Christ is the bridegroom. He deserves everything. And all of us put together are a humble enough bride for him. And so, that sequence is here organizing the activities in the church as well. And the men have the responsibility by God's choice. The women have a supportive role. It is not that one is less important than the other. No, they are both an absolute necessity. And what is interesting in verse 15 is the fact that childbearing is the victory. The woman produces the next generation. And through that, the leaders and authorities in the church, for the men as well as the women, are born of women. And so there is a unity of cooperation between men and women. Each have their own sphere. Each have their own activities. But in Christ, they work together to accomplish God's will and achieve a glorious supernatural victory that will be eternal. Eve was the mother of all living. And in heaven, she will be honored, I'm sure. And all the people who are there will be her descendants. A very interesting thought. But all the people there, put together, will be the bride of Christ. And that is what is most important. Our lives don't count because we are doing something here, whatever our activities may be. Our lives count because we are His bride. And altogether, every born-again person is the bride of Christ and will be put in a position of glorious honor and triumph in the ages to come. And Christ will always cherish His bride. Love amazing poured out upon her. And by His grace, we have the opportunity of being part of that bride. Friends, that is a great plan of God. Honoring to Eve, the mother of all living, but honoring most of all to her great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, but the gracious bridegroom of His people. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, is Christ Lord of all? Is He the cherished bridegroom to you? Do you tell Him how much you love Him? Do you please Him day by day? O Lord, help Thy people to recognize who Thou art, how great and gracious and loving Thou art. Help us that we may be mindful of Thee and walk humbly with Thee, seeking to please Thee, seeking to serve Thee day by day. Give us that grace and help us as we together in this life seek to serve Thee as the church. Give us that unity of heart and mind that we need and help us to exalt Thee above all and to praise Thee and serve Thee from the heart. hear us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.